heart, the right place will be given to our neighbor. We shall love him as ourselves. And only as we love God supremely is it possible to love our neighbor impartially. And since all the commandments are summed up in love to God and man, it follows that not one precept can be broken without violating this principle. Thus, Christ taught his hearers that the law of God is not so many separate precepts, some of which are of great importance, while others are of small importance, and may with impunity be ignored. Our Lord presents the first four and the last six commandments as a divine whole, and teaches that love to God will be shown by obedience to all his commandments. The scribe, who had questioned Jesus, was well read in the law, and he was astonished at his words. He did not expect him to manifest so deep and thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had gained a broader view of the principles underlying the sacred precepts. Before the assembled priests and rulers, he honestly acknowledged that Christ had given the right interpretation to the law, saying, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The wisdom of Christ's answer had convicted the scribe. He knew that the Jewish religion consisted in outward ceremonies rather than inward piety. He had some sense of the worthlessness of mere ceremonial offerings and the faithless shedding of blood for expiation of sin. Love and obedience to God, and unselfish regard for man, appeared to him of more value than all these rites. The readiness of this man to acknowledge the correctness of Christ's reasoning, and his decided and prompt response before the people, manifested a spirit entirely different from that of the priests and rulers. The heart of Jesus went out in pity to the honest scribe who had dared to face the frowns of the priests and the threats of the rulers to speak the convictions of his heart. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." The scribe was near to the kingdom of God in that he recognized the deeds of righteousness as more acceptable to God than burnt offerings and sacrifices. But he needed to recognize the divine character of Christ, and through faith in him, receive power to do the works of righteousness. The ritual service was of no value unless connected with Christ by living faith. Even the moral law fails of its purpose unless it is understood in its relation to the Savior. Christ had repeatedly shown that his Father's law contained something deeper than mere authoritative commands. In the law is embodied the same principle that is revealed in the gospel. The law points out man's duty and shows him his guilt. To Christ, he must look for pardon and for power to do what the law enjoins. The Pharisees had gathered close about Jesus as he answered the question of the scribe. Now turning, he put a question to them. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" This question was designed to test their belief concerning the Messiah, to show whether they regarded him simply as a man or as the Son of God. A chorus of voices answered, "The Son of David." This was the title which prophecy had given to the Messiah. When Jesus revealed his divinity by his mighty miracles, when he healed the sick and raised the dead, the people had inquired among themselves, "Is not this the Son of David?" The Syrophoenician woman, blind Bartimaeus, and many others had cried to him for help, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." While riding into Jerusalem, he had been hailed with the joyful shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the little children in the temple had that day echoed the glad ascription. But many who called Jesus the Son of David did not recognize his divinity. They did not understand that the Son of David was also the Son of God. In reply to the statement that Christ was the Son of David, Jesus said, "How then doth David in spirit, the spirit of inspiration from God, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, How is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The end of chapter 66 of The Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, Chapter 67, Woes on the Pharisees. It was the last day of Christ's teaching in the temple. Of the vast throngs that were gathered at Jerusalem, the attention of all had been attracted to him. The people had crowded the temple courts, watching the contest that had been in progress, and they eagerly caught every word that fell from his lips. Never before had such a scene been witnessed. There stood the young Galilean, bearing no earthly honor or royal badge. Surrounding him were priests in their rich apparel, rulers with robes and badges significant of their exalted station, and scribes with scrolls in their hands, to which they made frequent reference. Jesus stood calmly before them, with the dignity of a king. As one invested with the authority of heaven, he looked unflinchingly upon his adversaries, who had rejected and despised his teachings, and who thirsted for his life. They had assailed him in great numbers, but their schemes to ensnare and condemn him had been in vain. Challenge after challenge he had met, presenting the pure, bright truth in contrast to the darkness and errors of the priests and Pharisees. He had set before these leaders their real condition, and the retribution sure to follow persistence in their evil deeds. A warning had been faithfully given, yet another work remained for Christ to do. Another purpose was still to be accomplished. The interest of the people in Christ and his work had steadily increased. They were charmed with his teaching, but they were also greatly perplexed. They had respected the priests and rabbis for their intelligence and apparent piety. In all religious matters, they had ever yielded implicit obedience to their authority. Yet, they now saw these men trying to cast discredit upon Jesus, a teacher whose virtue and knowledge shone forth the brighter from every assault. They looked upon the lowering countenances of the priests and elders, and there saw discomfiture and confusion. They marveled that the rulers would not believe on Jesus, when his teachings were so plain and simple. They themselves knew not what course to take. With eager anxiety, they watched the movements of those whose counsel they had always followed. In the parables which Christ had spoken, it was his purpose both to warn the rulers and to instruct the people who were willing to be taught. But there was need to speak yet more plainly. Through their reverence for tradition and their blind faith in a corrupt priesthood, the people were enslaved. These chains Christ must break. The character of the priest, rulers and Pharisees must be more fully exposed. The scribes and the Pharisees, he said, sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. The scribes and Pharisees claim to be invested with the divine authority similar to that of Moses. They assume to take his place as expounder of the law and judges of the people. As such, they claimed from the people the utmost deference and obedience. Jesus bade his hearers do that which the rabbis taught according to the law, but not to follow their example. They themselves did not practice their own teaching. And they taught much that was contrary to the scriptures. Jesus said, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The Pharisees enjoined a multitude of regulations, having their foundation in tradition, and unreasonably restricting personal liberty. And certain portions of the law they so explained as to impose upon the people observances which they themselves secretly ignored, and from which, when it served their purpose, they actually claimed exemption. To make a show of their piety was their constant aim. Nothing was held too sacred to serve this end. To Moses, God had said concerning his commandments, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." These words have a deep meaning. As the Word of God is meditated upon and practiced, the whole man will be ennobled. In righteous and merciful dealing, the hands will reveal, as a signet, the principles of God's law. They will be kept clean from bribes and from all that is corrupt and deceptive. They will be active in works of love and compassion. The eyes, directed toward a noble purpose, will be clear and true. The expressive countenance, the speaking eye, will testify to the blameless character of him who loves and honors the Word of God. But by the Jews of Christ's day, all this was undiscerned. The command given to Moses was construed into a direction that the precepts of Scripture should be worn upon the person. They were accordingly written upon strips of parchment and bound in a conspicuous manner about the head and wrists. But this did not cause the law of God to take a firmer hold of the mind and heart. These parchments were worn merely as badges to attract attention. They were thought to give the wearers an air of devotion, which would command the reverence of the people. Jesus struck a blow at this vain pretense. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ." In such plain words, the Savior revealed the selfish ambition that was ever reaching for place and power, displaying a mock humility, while the heart was filled with avarice and envy. When persons were invited to a feast, the guests were seated according to their rank, and those who were given the most honorable place received the first attention and special favors. The Pharisees were ever scheming to secure these honors. This practice Jesus rebuked. He also reproved the vanity shown in coveting the title of Rabbi or Master. Such a title, he declared, belonged not to men but to Christ. Priests, scribes, and rulers, expounders, and administrators of the law, were all brethren, children of one Father. Jesus impressed upon the people that they were to give no man a title of honor indicating his control of their conscience or their faith. If Christ were on earth today, surrounded by those who bear the title of Reverend or Right Reverend, would he not repeat his saying, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ"? The Scripture declares of God, "Holy and reverend is his name." To what human being is such a title befitting? How little does man reveal of the wisdom and righteousness it indicates? How many of those who assume this title are misrepresenting the name and character of God? Alas, how often have worldly ambition, despotism, and the basest sins been hidden under the broidered garments of a high and holy office? The Savior continued, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Again and again, Christ had taught that true greatness is measured by moral worth. In the estimation of heaven, greatness of character consists in living for the welfare of our fellow men, in doing the works of love and mercy. Christ, the King of glory, was a servant to fallen man. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," said Jesus, "for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." By perverting the Scriptures, the priests and lawyers blinded the minds of those who would otherwise have received a knowledge of Christ's kingdom and that inward divine life which is essential to true holiness. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer," Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. The Pharisees had great influence with the people, and of this they took advantage to serve their own interests. They gained the confidence of pious widows, and then represented it as a duty for them to devote their property to religious purposes. Having secured control of their money, the wily schemers used it for their own benefit. To cover their dishonesty, they offered long prayers in public and made a great show of piety. This hypocrisy, Christ declared, would bring them the greater damnation. The same rebuke falls upon many in our day who make a high profession of piety. Their lives are stained by selfishness and avarice, yet they throw over it all a garment of seeming purity, and thus for a time deceive their fellow men. But they cannot deceive God. He reads every purpose of the heart, and will judge every man according to his deeds. Christ unsparingly condemned abuses, but he was careful not to lessen obligation. He rebuked the selfishness that extorted and misapplied the widow's gifts. At the same time, he commended the widow who brought her offering for God's treasury. Man's abuse of the gift could not turn God's blessing from the giver. Jesus was in the court where were the treasure chests, and he watched those who came to deposit their gifts. Many of the rich brought large sums, which they presented with great ostentation. Jesus looked upon them sadly, but made no comment on their liberal offerings. Presently, his countenance lighted as he saw a poor widow approach hesitatingly, as though fearful of being observed. As the rich and haughty swept by to deposit their offerings, she shrank back as if hardly daring to venture farther. And yet she longed to do something, little though it might be, for the cause she loved. She looked at the gift in her hand. It was very small in comparison with the gifts of those around her, yet it was her all. Watching her opportunity, she hurriedly threw in her two mites and turned to hasten away. But in doing this, she caught the eye of Jesus, which was fastened earnestly upon her. The Savior called his disciples to him and bade them mark the widow's poverty. Then his words of commendation fell upon her ear. Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. Tears of joy filled her eyes as she felt that her act was understood and appreciated. Many would have advised her to keep her pittance for her own use. Given into the hands of the well-fed priest, it would be lost sight of among the many costly gifts brought to the treasury. But Jesus understood her motive. She believed the service of the temple to be of God's appointment, and she was anxious to do her utmost to sustain it. She did what she could, and her act was to be a monument to her memory through all time and her joy in eternity. Her heart went with her gift. Its value was estimated not by the worth of the coin, but by the love to God and the interest in his work that had prompted the deed. Jesus said of the poor widow, "She hath cast in more than they all." The rich had bestowed from their abundance, many of them to be seen and honored by men. Their large donations had deprived them of no comfort or even luxury. They had required no sacrifice and could not be compared in value with the widow's mite. It is the motive that gives character to our acts, stamping them with ignominy or with high moral worth. Not the great things which every eye sees and every tongue praises does God account most precious. The little duties cheerfully done, the little gifts which make no show, and which to human eyes may appear worthless, often stand highest in his sight. A heart of faith and love is dearer to God than the most costly gift. The poor widow gave her living to do the little that she did. She deprived herself of food in order to give those two mites to the cause she loved. And she did it in faith, believing that her heavenly Father would not overlook her great need. It was this unselfish spirit and childlike faith that won the Savior's commendation. Among the poor, there are many who long to show their gratitude to God for his grace and truth. They greatly desire to share with their more prosperous brethren in sustaining his service. These souls should not be repulsed. Let them lay up their mites in the bank of heaven. If given from a heart filled with love for God, These seeming trifles become consecrated gifts, priceless offerings, which God smiles upon and blesses. When Jesus said of the widow, "She hath cast in more than they all," his words were true, not only of the motive, but of the results of her gift. The two mites which make a farthing have brought to God's treasury an amount of money far greater than the contributions of those rich Jews. The influence of that little gift has been like a stream, small in its beginning, but widening and deepening as it flowed down through the ages. In a thousand ways, it has contributed to the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel. Her example of self-sacrifice has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts in every land and in every age. It has appealed to both the rich and the poor, and their offerings have swelled the value of her gift. God's blessing upon the widow's mite has made it the source of great results. So with every gift bestowed and every act performed with a sincere desire for God's glory, it is linked with the purposes of omnipotence. Its results for good no man can measure. The Savior continued his denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" The priests interpreted God's requirements according to their own faults and narrow standards. They presumed to make nice distinctions as to the comparative guilt of various sins, passing over some lightly and treating others of perhaps less consequence as unpardonable. For a money consideration, they excuse persons from their vows, and for large sums of money, they sometimes passed over aggravated crimes. At the same time, these priests and rulers would in other cases pronounce severe judgment for trivial offenses. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." In these words, Christ again condemns the abuse of sacred obligation. The obligation itself he does not set aside. The tithing system was ordained by God, and it had been observed from the earliest times. Abraham, the father of the faithful, paid tithes of all that he possessed. The Jewish rulers recognized the obligation of tithing, and this was right. But they did not leave the people to carry out their own convictions of duty. Arbitrary rules were laid down for every case. The requirements had become so complicated that it was impossible for them to be fulfilled. None knew when their obligations were met. As God gave it, the system was just and reasonable, but the priests and rabbis had made it a wearisome burden. All that God commands is of consequence. Christ recognized the payment of tithes as a duty, but he showed that this could not excuse the neglect of other duties. The Pharisees were very exact in tithing garden herbs, such as mint, anise, and rue. This cost them little, and it gave them a reputation for exactness and sanctity. At the same time, their useless restrictions oppressed the people and destroyed respect for the sacred system of God's own appointing. They occupied men's minds with trifling distinctions and turned their attention from essential truth. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and truth, were neglected. "These," Christ said, "ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Other laws had been perverted by the rabbis in like manner. In the directions given through Moses, it was forbidden to eat any unclean thing. The use of swine's flesh and the flesh of certain other animals was prohibited, as likely to fill the blood with impurities and to shorten life. But the Pharisees did not leave these restrictions as God had given them. They went to unwarranted extremes. Among other things, The people were required to strain all the water used, lest it should contain the smallest insect, which might be classed with the unclean animals. Jesus, contrasting these trivial exactions with the magnitude of their actual sins, said to the Pharisees, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. As the whited and beautifully decorated tomb concealed the putrefying remains within, so the outward holiness of the priests and rulers concealed iniquity." Jesus continued, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." To show their esteem for the dead prophets, the Jews were very zealous in beautifying their tombs, but they did not profit by their teachings, nor give heed to their reproofs. In the days of Christ, a superstitious regard was cherished for the resting places of the dead, and vast sums of money were lavished upon their decoration. In the sight of God, this was idolatry. In their undue regard for the dead, men showed that they did not love God supremely, nor their neighbor as themselves. The same idolatry is carried to great lengths today. Many are guilty of neglecting the widow and the fatherless, the sick and the poor, in order to build expensive monuments for the dead. Time, money, and labor are freely spent for this purpose, while duties to the living, duties which Christ has plainly enjoined, are left undone. The Pharisees built the tombs of the prophets, and adorned their sepulchres, and said to one another, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have united with them in shedding the blood of God's servants." At the same time, they were planning to take the life of his son. This should be a lesson to us. It should open our eyes to the power of Satan to deceive the mind that turns from the light of truth. Many follow in the track of the Pharisees. They revere those who have died for their faith. They wonder at the blindness of the Jews in rejecting Christ. "Had we lived in his day," they declare, "we would gladly have received his teaching. We would never have been partakers in the guilt of those who rejected the Savior." But when obedience to God requires self-denial and humiliation, these very persons stifle their convictions and refuse obedience. Thus they manifest the same spirit as did the Pharisees whom Christ condemned. Little did the Jews realize the terrible responsibility involved in rejecting Christ. From the time when the first innocent blood was shed, when righteous Abel fell by the hand of Cain, the same history has been repeated with increasing guilt. In every age, prophets have lifted up their voices against the sins of kings, rulers, and people, speaking the words which God gave them, and obeying his will at the peril of their lives. From generation to generation, there had been heaping up a terrible punishment for the rejecters of light and truth. This the enemies of Christ were now drawing down upon their own heads. The sin of the priests and rulers was greater than that of any preceding generation. By their rejection of the Savior, they were making themselves responsible for the blood of all the righteous men slain from Abel to Christ. They were about to fill to overflowing their cup of iniquity. And soon it was to be poured upon their heads in retributive justice. Of this Jesus warned them, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." The scribes and Pharisees who listened to Jesus knew that his words were true. They knew how the prophet Zacharias had been slain. While the words of warning from God were upon his lips, a satanic fury seized the apostate king, and at his command the prophet was put to death. His blood had imprinted itself upon the very stones of the temple court, and could not be erased, It remained to bear testimony against apostate Israel. As long as the temple should stand, there would be the stain of that righteous blood, crying to God to be avenged. As Jesus referred to these fearful sins, a thrill of horror ran through the multitude. Looking forward, Jesus declared that the impenitence of the Jews and their intolerance of God's servants would be the same in the future as it had been in the past. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Prophets and wise men, full of faith in the Holy Ghost, Stephen, James, and many others, would be condemned and slain. With hand uplifted to heaven, and a divine light enshrouding his person, Christ spoke as a judge to those before him. His voice, that had so often been heard in gentleness and entreaty, was now heard in rebuke and condemnation. The listeners shuddered. Never was the impression made by his words and his look to be effaced. Christ's indignation was directed against the hypocrisy, the gross sins, by which men were destroying their own souls, deceiving the people, and dishonoring God. In the specious, deceptive reasoning of the priests and rulers, he discerned the working of satanic agencies. Keen and searching had been his denunciation of sin, but he spoke no words of retaliation. He had a holy wrath against the prince of darkness, but he manifested no irritated temper. So the Christian, who lives in harmony with God, possessing the sweet attributes of love and mercy, will feel a righteous indignation against sin, but he will not be roused by passion to revile those who revile him. Even in meeting those who are moved by a power from beneath to maintain falsehood, in Christ he will still preserve calmness and self-possession. Divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast one lingering look upon the temple and then upon his hearers. In a voice choked by a deep anguish of heart and bitter tears, he exclaimed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This is the separation struggle. In the lamentation of Christ, the very heart of God is pouring itself forth. It is the mysterious farewell of the long-suffering love of the deity. Pharisees and Sadducees were alike silenced. Jesus summoned his disciples and prepared to leave the temple, not as one defeated and forced from the presence of his adversaries, but as one whose work was accomplished. He retired a victor from the contest. The gems of truth that fell from Christ's lips on that eventful day were treasured in many hearts. For them, new thoughts started into life, new aspirations were awakened, and a new history began. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, these persons came to the front and fulfilled their divine commission with a wisdom and zeal corresponding to the greatness of the work. They bore a message that appealed to the hearts of men, weakening the old superstitions that had long dwarfed the lives of thousands. Before their testimony, human theories and philosophies became as idle fables. Mighty were the results flowing from the words of the Savior to that wondering, awe-struck crowd in the temple at Jerusalem. But Israel, as a nation, had divorced herself from God. The natural branches of the olive tree were broken off. Looking for the last time upon the interior of the temple, Jesus said with mournful pathos, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hitherto he had called the temple his Father's house, but now, as the Son of God should pass out from those walls, God's presence would be withdrawn forever from the temple built to his glory. Henceforth, its ceremonies would be meaningless, its services a mockery. The end of chapter 67 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 68, In the Outer Court. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. At this time Christ's work bore the appearance of cruel defeat. He had been victor in the controversy with the priests and Pharisees, but it was evident that he would never be received by them as the Messiah. The final separation had come. To his disciples the case seemed hopeless, but Christ was approaching the consummation of his work. The great event which concerned not only the Jewish nation, but the whole world, was about to take place. When Christ heard the eager request, "We would see Jesus," echoing the hungering cry of the world, his countenance lighted up and he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In the request of the Greeks, he saw an earnest of the results of his great sacrifice. These men came from the West to find the Savior at the close of his life, as the wise men had come from the East at the beginning. At the time of Christ's birth, the Jewish people were so engrossed with their own ambitious plans that they knew not of his advent. The Magi from a heathen land came to the manger with their gifts to worship the Savior. So these Greeks, representing the nations, tribes, and peoples of the world, came to see Jesus. So the people of all lands and of all ages would be drawn by the Savior's cross. So shall many come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Greeks had heard of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Some supposed, and had circulated the report, that he had driven the priests and rulers from the temple, and that he was to take possession of David's throne and reign as king of Israel. The Greeks longed to know the truth in regard to his mission. "We would see Jesus," they said. Their desire was granted. When the request was brought to Jesus, he was in that part of the temple from which all except Jews were excluded. But he went out to the Greeks in the outer court and had a personal interview with them. The hour of Christ's glorification had come. He was standing in the shadow of the cross, and the inquiry of the Greeks showed him that the sacrifice he was about to make would bring many sons and daughters to God. He knew that the Greeks would soon see him in a position they did not then dream of. They would see him placed beside Barabbas, a robber and murderer, who would be chosen for release before the Son of God. They would hear the people, inspired by the priests and rulers, making their choice. And to the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" the answer would be given, "Let him be crucified." By making this propitiation for the sins of men, Christ knew that his kingdom would be perfected and would extend throughout the world. He would work as the restorer, and his spirit would prevail. For a moment, he looked into futurity and heard the voices proclaiming in all parts of the earth, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In these strangers, he saw the pledge of a great harvest, when the partition wall between Jew and Gentile should be broken down, and all nations, tongues, and peoples should hear the message of salvation. The anticipation of this, the consummation of his hopes, is expressed in the words, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But the way in which this glorification must take place was never absent from Christ's mind. The gathering in of the Gentiles was to follow his approaching death. Only by his death could the world be saved. Like a grain of wheat, the Son of Man must be cast into the ground and die, and be buried out of sight. But he was to live again. Christ presented his future, illustrating it by the things of nature, that the disciples might understand. The true result of his mission was to be reached by his death. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he said, "except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it springs up and bears fruit." So the death of Christ would result in fruit for the kingdom of God. In accordance with the law of the vegetable kingdom, Life was to be the result of his death. Those who till the soil have the illustration ever before them. Year by year, man preserves his supply of grain by apparently throwing away the choicest part. For a time, it must be hidden under the furrow, to be watched over by the Lord. Then appears the blade, then the ear, and then the corn in the ear. But this development cannot take place unless the grain is buried out of sight, hidden, and to all appearance, lost. The seed buried in the ground produces fruit, and in turn this is planted. Thus the harvest is multiplied. So the death of Christ, on the cross of Calvary, will bear fruit unto eternal life. The contemplation of this sacrifice will be the glory of those who, as the fruit of it, will live through the eternal ages. The grain of wheat that preserves its own life can produce no fruit. It abides alone. Christ could, if he chose, save himself from death. But should he do this, he must abide alone. He could bring no sons and daughters to God. Only by yielding up his life could he impart life to humanity. Only by falling into the ground to die could he become the seed of that vast harvest, the great multitude that out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people are redeemed to God. With this truth, Christ connects the lesson of self-sacrifice that all should learn. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. All who would bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and die. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. Self-love, self-interest must perish. And the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So in human life, to give is to live. The life that will be preserved is the life that is freely given in service to God and man. Those who for Christ's sake sacrifice their life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. The life spent on self is like the grain that is eaten. It disappears, but there is no increase. A man may gather all he can for self. He may live and think and plan for self. But his life passes away, and he has nothing. The law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction. If any man serve me, said Jesus, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. All who have borne with Jesus the cross of sacrifice will be sharers with him of his glory. It was the joy of Christ in his humiliation and pain that his disciples should be glorified with him. They are the fruit of his self-sacrifice. The outworking in them of his own character and spirit is his reward, and will be his joy throughout eternity. This joy they share with him as the fruits of their labor and sacrifice is seen in other hearts and lives. They are workers together with Christ, and the Father will honor them as he honors his Son. The message of the Greeks, foreshadowing as it did the gathering in of the Gentiles, brought to the mind of Jesus his entire mission. The work of redemption passed before him, from the time when in heaven the plan was laid, to the death that was now so near at hand. A mysterious cloud seemed to enshroud the Son of God. Its gloom was felt by those near him. He sat wrapped in thought. At last the silence was broken by his mournful voice. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In anticipation, Christ was already drinking the cup of bitterness. His humanity shrank from the hour of abandonment, when to all appearance he would be deserted even by God, when all would see him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He shrank from public exposure, from being treated as the worst of criminals, from a shameful and dishonored death. A foreboding of his conflict with the powers of darkness, a sense of the awful burden of human transgression, and the Father's wrath because of sin, caused the spirit of Jesus to faint, and the pallor of death to overspread his countenance. Then came divine submission to his Father's will. For this cause, he said, came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Only through the death of Christ could Satan's kingdom be overthrown. Only thus could man be redeemed and God be glorified. Jesus consented to the agony. He accepted the sacrifice. The majesty of heaven consented to suffer as the sin-bearer. Father, glorify thy name, he said. As Christ spoke these words, a response came from the cloud which hovered above his head. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Christ's whole life, from the manger to the time when these words were spoken, had glorified God. And in the coming trial, his divine human sufferings would indeed glorify his Father's name. As the voice was heard, a light darted from the cloud and encircled Christ, as if the arms of infinite power were thrown about him like a wall of fire. The people beheld this scene with terror and amazement. No one dared to speak. With silent lips and bated breath, all stood with eyes fixed upon Jesus. The testimony of the Father having been given, the cloud lifted and scattered in the heavens. For the time, the visible communion between the Father and the Son was ended. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. But the inquiring Greeks saw the cloud, heard the voice, comprehended its meaning, and discerned Christ indeed. To them he was revealed as the sent of God. The voice of God had been heard at the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and again at his transfiguration on the mount. Now at the close of his ministry it was heard for the third time, by a larger number of persons and under peculiar circumstances. Jesus had just spoken the most solemn truth regarding the condition of the Jews. He had made his last appeal and pronounced their doom. Now God again set his seal to the mission of his Son. He recognized the one whom Israel had rejected. This voice came not because of me, said Jesus, but for your sakes. It was the crowning evidence of his messiahship, the signal from the Father that Jesus had spoken the truth and was the Son of God. Now is the judgment of this world, Christ continued. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This is the crisis of the world. If I become the propitiation for the sins of men, the world will be lighted up. Satan's hold upon the souls of men will be broken. The defaced image of God will be restored in humanity, and a family of believing saints will finally inherit the heavenly home. This is the result of Christ's death. The Savior is lost in contemplation of the scene of triumph called up before him. He sees the cross, the cruel, ignominious cross, with all its attending horrors, blazing with glory. But the work of human redemption is not all that is accomplished by the cross. The love of God is manifested to the universe. The prince of this world is cast out. The accusations which Satan has brought against God are refuted. The reproach which he has cast upon heaven is forever removed. Angels as well as men are drawn to the Redeemer. If I be lifted up from the earth, he said, will draw all unto me. Many people were round about Christ as he spoke these words, and one said, we have heard, out of the law, that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They had once asked the Savior, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Innumerable signs had been given, but they had closed their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now that the Father himself had spoken, and they could ask for no further sign, they still refused to believe. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They love the praise of men rather than the approval of God, To save themselves from reproach and shame, they denied Christ and rejected the offer of eternal life. And how many, through all the centuries since, have been doing the same thing? To them, all the Savior's warning words apply. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that rejecteth me, said Jesus, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him, and the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Alas for those who knew not the time of their visitation! Slowly and regretfully, Christ left forever the precincts of the temple. The end of chapter 68 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 69, On the Mount of Olives. Christ's words to the priests and rulers, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," had struck terror to their hearts. They affected indifference, but the question kept rising in their minds as to the import of these words. An unseen danger seemed to threaten them. Could it be that the magnificent temple, which was the nation's glory, was soon to be a heap of ruins? The foreboding of evil was shared by the disciples, and they anxiously waited for some more definite statement from Jesus. As they passed with him out of the temple, they called his attention to its strength and beauty. The stones of the temple were of the purest marble, of perfect whiteness, and some of them of almost fabulous size. A portion of the wall had withstood the siege by Nebuchadnezzar's army. In its perfect masonry, it appeared like one solid stone dug entire from the quarry. How those mighty walls could be overthrown, the disciples could not comprehend. As Christ's attention was attracted to the magnificence of the temple, what must have been the unuttered thoughts of that rejected one? The view before him was indeed beautiful, but he said with sadness, "I see it all. The buildings are indeed wonderful. You point to these walls as apparently indestructible. But listen to my words, the day will come when there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Christ's words had been spoken in the hearing of a large number of people. But when he was alone, Peter, John, James, and Andrew came to him as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. "Tell us," they said, "when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus did not answer his disciples by taking up separately the destruction of Jerusalem and the great day of his coming. He mingled the description of these two events. Had he opened to his disciples future events as he beheld them, they would have been unable to endure the sight. In mercy to them, he blended the description of the two great crises, leaving the disciples to study out the meaning for themselves. When he referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, his prophetic words reached beyond that event to the final conflagration in the day when the Lord shall rise out of his place to punish the world for their iniquity, when the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. This entire discourse was given not for the disciples only, but for those who would live in the last scenes of this earth's history. Turning to the disciples, Christ said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Many false messiahs will appear, claiming to work miracles and declaring that the time of the deliverance of the Jewish nation has come. These will mislead many. Christ's words were fulfilled. Between his death and the siege of Jerusalem, many false messiahs appeared. But this warning was given also to those who live in this age of the world. The same deceptions practiced prior to the destruction of Jerusalem have been practiced through the ages and will be practiced again. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, men wrestled for the supremacy. Emperors were murdered. Those supposed to be standing next to the throne were slain. There were wars and rumors of wars. All these things must come to pass, said Christ, but the end of the Jewish nation as a nation is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Christ said, as the rabbis see these signs, they will declare them to be God's judgments upon the nation for holding in bondage his chosen people. They will declare that these signs are the token of the event of the Messiah. Be not deceived. They are the beginning of his judgments. The people have looked to themselves. They have not repented and been converted that I should heal them. The signs that they represent as tokens of their release from bondage are signs of their destruction. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. All this the Christians suffered. Fathers and mothers betrayed their children. Children betrayed their parents. Friends delivered their friends up to the Sanhedrin. The persecutors wrought out their purpose by killing Stephen, James, and other Christians. Through his servants, God gave the Jewish people a last opportunity to repent. He manifested himself through his witnesses in their arrest, in their trial, and in their imprisonment. Yet their judges pronounced on them the death sentence. They were men of whom the world was not worthy, and by killing them, the Jews crucified afresh the Son of God. So it will be again. The authorities will make laws to restrict religious liberty. They will assume the right that is God's alone. They will think that they can force the conscience, which God alone should control. Even now, they are making a beginning. This work, they will continue to carry forward till they reach a boundary over which they cannot step. God will interpose in behalf of his loyal, commandment-keeping people. On every occasion when persecution takes place, those who witness it make decisions either for Christ or against him. Those who manifest sympathy for the ones wrongly condemned show their attachment for Christ. Others are offended because the principles of truth cut directly across their practice. Many stumble and fall, apostatizing from the faith they once advocated. Those who apostatize in time of trial will, to secure their own safety, bear false witness and betray their brethren. Christ has warned us of this, that we may not be surprised at the unnatural, cruel course of those who reject the light. Christ gave his disciples a sign of the ruin to come on Jerusalem, and he told them how to escape. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This warning was given to be heeded 40 years after, at the destruction of Jerusalem. The Christians obeyed the warning, and not a Christian perished in the fall of the city. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, Christ said. He who made the Sabbath did not abolish it, nailing it to his cross. The Sabbath was not rendered null and void by his death. 40 years after his crucifixion, it was still to be held sacred. For 40 years, the disciples were to pray that their flight might not be on the Sabbath day. From the destruction of Jerusalem, Christ passed on rapidly to the greater event, the last link in the chain of this earth's history, the coming of the Son of God in majesty and glory. Between these two events, there lay open to Christ's view long centuries of darkness, centuries of his church marked with blood and tears and agony. Upon these scenes, his disciples could not then endure to look, and Jesus passed them by with a brief mention. Then shall be great tribulation, he said, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For more than 1,000 years, such persecution as the world had never before known was to come upon Christ's followers. Millions upon millions of his faithful witnesses were to be slain. Had not God's hand been stretched out to preserve his people, all would have perished. But for the elect's sake, he said, those days shall be shortened. Now, in unmistakable language, our Lord speaks of his second coming, and he gives warning of dangers to precede his advent to the world. If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As one of the signs of Jerusalem's destruction, Christ had said, Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. False prophets did arise, deceiving the people, and leading great numbers into the desert. Magicians and sorcerers, claiming miraculous power, drew the people after them into the mountain solitudes. But this prophecy was spoken also for the last days. This sign is given as a sign of the second advent. Even now, false Christs and false prophets are showing signs and wonders to seduce his disciples. Do we not hear the cry, Behold, he is in the desert? Have not thousands gone forth into the desert hoping to find Christ? And from thousands of gatherings where men profess to hold communion with departed spirits, is not the call now heard, Behold, he is in the secret chambers? This is the very claim that Spiritism puts forth. But what says Christ? Believe it not, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Savior gives signs of his coming, and more than this, he fixes the time when the first of these signs shall appear. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. At the close of the great papal persecution, Christ declared the sun should be darkened, and the moon should not give her light. Next, the stars should fall from heaven. And he says, Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Christ has given signs of his coming. He declares that we may know when he is near, even at the doors. He says of those who see these signs, This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. These signs have appeared. Now we know of a surety that the Lord's coming is at hand. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he says, but my words shall not pass away. Christ is coming with clouds and with great glory. A multitude of shining angels will attend him. He will come to raise the dead and to change the living saints from glory to glory. He will come to honor those who have loved him and have kept his commandments and to take them to himself. He has not forgotten them nor his promise. There will be a relinking of the family chain. When we look upon our dead, we may think of the morning when the trump of God shall sound, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A little longer, and we shall see the King in his beauty. A little longer, and he will wipe all tears from our eyes. A little longer, and he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Wherefore, when he gave the signs of his coming, he said, When these things begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. But the day and the hour of his coming Christ has not revealed. He stated plainly to his disciples that he himself could not make known the day or the hour of his second appearing. Had he been at liberty to reveal this, why need he have exhorted them to maintain an attitude of constant expectancy? There are those who claim to know the very day and hour of our Lord's appearing. Very earnest are they in mapping out the future. But the Lord has warned them off the ground they occupy. The exact time of the second coming of the Son of Man is God's mystery. Christ continues, pointing out the condition of the world at his coming. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ does not here bring to view a temporal millennium, 1,000 years in which all are to prepare for eternity. He tells us that as it was in Noah's day, so will it be when the Son of Man comes again. How was it in Noah's day? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The inhabitants of the antediluvian world turned from Jehovah, refusing to do his holy will. They followed their own unholy imagination and perverted ideas. It was because of their wickedness that they were destroyed, and today the world is following the same way. It presents no flattering signs of millennial glory. The transgressors of God's law are filling the earth with wickedness. Their betting, their horse racing, their gambling, their dissipation, their lustful practices, their untamable passions are fast filling the world with violence. In the prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction, Christ said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved."